Amen. All right, Sunday mornings, 1 Peter. We are still in chapter 1. We're going through this powerful letter, and I'm glad that you're here. So you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 13 this morning. Let me just say thank you to Adam for filling in for me last Sunday morning when I was out of town. I resemble some of the remarks that he made, and I appreciate all of that. We don't need to elaborate, but just thank you for being here, brother, and glad to be back this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as I wade into this, I was reading a CNN opinion piece, and it was written by Daniel Klein, and it was entitled Dancing with Abandon into Old Age. And essentially, the article was about how we should look at life, how we should look at the world as we get older, particularly when we find ourselves in the category of old age. And he was, of course, reflecting on these things. And while he was doing so, he was on the Greek island of Hydra, sort of taking it easy. He had his philosophy books with him. These are things that he enjoys, sitting around reading philosophy books. He has some friends there that he was just spending some time with. And there was one particular occasion where he said his mind went to Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, the ancient Greek philosopher, and what Epicurus had to say about playfulness or playtime or idleness. Really, that's what Epicurus was talking about. Idleness with friends and how it's a good thing, how it's a virtue that when you get to old age, you have time to be idle. You have time to play. You don't have to be burdened with work anymore, for example. And so Daniel Klein was reflecting on this as a good thing. He was thinking about what our lives ought to be when we retire. He said then his mind went to the 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell and his little piece, In Praise of Idleness. So don't forget that, In Praise of Idleness. He talked about being old and how being old is the best time. It's the wisest time. You can simply while the hours away being with friends. So it was about old age. It was about playfulness and idleness. It was about friendship. It was about meaning there. He was walking past some kind of establishment, and he heard music, and he looked in the window, and there were five old men locked arm in arm dancing together, hence the title of the article, Dancing with Abandon into Old Age. And he talked about the joy that they were experiencing as they danced together, and he referred to it as a dance of life, metaphorically speaking, a dance of life. He said it was the dance of life with its consummate fulfillment in old age. And this is something that he was applauding. Not merely the dancing, but the ability to dance and linger. And while the hours away, dancing. Dancing your life away, as it were. He went on to say this. This is a quote. He said, I fully understood what Plato, another Greek philosopher, I fully understood what Plato meant when he wrote that pure play has intimations of the divine. Intimations of the divine. And now in my old age, I feel I am finally ready to play and dance with well-earned abandon. Now, on the one hand, God does command us to rest. And there's nothing wrong with a bit of leisure in its proper place, in its context. But obviously, what I've been describing so far this morning is not really rooted in a biblical worldview. This idea that play is ultimate, this idea that idleness is ultimate, this idea that we have arrived at the best time in our lives and the wisest time in our lives when we can simply give ourselves over to playfulness, as he puts it, play and dance with well-earned abandon. Obviously, this does not comport with a biblical worldview. But I'm here to say to you this morning that America as a whole has bought into it. I'm sure you would agree if you were to think about it. If you think about the American mindset, and I talk so much about the American mindset because that's where we are. But the American mindset is work hard, work hard, work hard so that you can have the things that you want. But ultimately, you're going to work hard for X number of years and you're going to put away so that you can have a retirement so that when you retire, you can do what? You can play. You can dance in your old age with abandon. That's the goal. That's the goal of America, to work and to have and to retire so that you can finally do the things that you want to do, so that you can finally play. And Christians have bought into this philosophy as well, haven't they? I pray that you haven't. I pray that I haven't. I know that there are times when I think about certain things in the wrong way. There are times when I think about certain things along these lines more than I should. But I ultimately understand that I'm not created to play. I'm created to work. I'm created to glorify God. I'm created to advance the gospel. I'm created to advance the kingdom. And on I could go. And there might be times for play, but ultimately I'm not created to play. But Christians in America largely live the same way that the rest of Americans live. They largely have the same goals, the same desires, the same impetus, right? That's what Christians want to do. We want to get to retirement so we can play. We all know Christians that's what they do. It's not that they have to work at the job that they worked at for the rest of their lives, but there has to be some kind of kingdom kind of focus even in retirement age, doesn't there? If we're truly going to say that we're citizens of heaven, which is part of what we're talking about this morning. It's part of what we read about out of the book of Philippians a moment ago. I guess the question for us is simply this. Who are we as Christians? Who are we? We're kingdom citizens. We're citizens of heaven. We're children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question is not only who are we, but what are we about as kingdom citizens? What are we about as citizens of heaven? What are we about as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, if you remember in the book of Peter in chapter 1 and verse 1, right here in the opening verse, Peter tells us that here in this life that we are pilgrims, we're strangers, we're sojourners. Dustin mentioned a moment ago, we could refer to ourselves as resident aliens. We refer to ourselves as resident aliens because we do have a citizenship here in this present world, but ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. And again, by way of reminder, that doesn't merely mean that we're trying to escape this world and go to heaven. That's not what we're talking about when we say our citizenship is in heaven or when we say that this world is not our home. What we mean is this world is not our home in its present form. We're not trying to escape to heaven. Yes, there's heaven, but ultimately heaven is consummated and fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth when the Lord Jesus renovates the entire cosmos. He died on the cross to save his people from their sins, but he died on the cross to restore paradise, to renovate the entire universe. We understand that. So that's what we're getting at when we understand that we are resident aliens. We're in residence here, but ultimately our citizenship is in the consummated kingdom. And so now we live between two worlds, as it were. We live in the overlap of the ages. We live in the now, not yet. So the question is, as Peter refers to us as pilgrims, sojourners, strangers, resident aliens, the question is, what does that mean for us? And I think what we want to do when we come to verse 13, there's some admonition here. We're going to get to that. But I'm putting it in the context of this big picture answer to the questions, who are we? What does it mean for us as Christians, as kingdom citizens? A lot of times I talk about big picture and folk won't help with their everyday lives. And I'm saying to you that if we get the big picture, we'll get the help for our everyday lives. That's why I focus on these things. Because in the end, it's about renewing our minds. In the end, it's about thinking right. If you think right, if you think biblically, then you'll be able to deal with the everyday. That's the point. So, in your home, is it all about you? Do you find yourself being petty? Do you find yourself getting your feelings hurt? Do you find yourself having constant spats with your spouse, for example? How do you deal with that? Get the big picture. Is it all about you, or is it about you being a kingdom citizen? Because if you're a kingdom citizen, then you're a kingdom citizen in your home, which means you're a witness in your home and a light in your home, and you want to advance the kingdom in your home. And if you think that way, then all of a sudden the pettiness and the selfishness and the hurt feelings and the little spats, they'll still come because we're in the flesh, but they'll come more and more infrequently, or you'll understand where they come from better, and you'll be able to put them down easier. You'll understand who you are as a kingdom citizen, even in the very context of your own home. That's what I'm getting at. I was thinking of Eric Little this week in this context, the 1924 Olympic athlete who was a Christian from Scotland, a runner and one of the world's best runners, and he wouldn't run on Sunday. His view of the Ten Commandments prohibited him from running on Sunday, and that's not necessarily my view, but it's his view from the Scriptures. And because it's his view, he had a particular race, as you well know, on Sunday, and he wouldn't compete. He refused to compete. Why? Because he had a concept of the big picture. He had a concept of who he was as a kingdom citizen. It's far more important to be a witness for Christ. It's far more important to bring the kingdom of God to bear in the Olympiad than it is to compete for a gold medal that's going to fade away with time. He was saying to the world by working as hard as he could and by training long years and arriving at the Olympiad, he was saying to the world that this Olympics is an important dynamic and this competition is an important dynamic. But if you're going to ask me to compete on Sunday, I'm here to say to you that it's irrelevant compared to the larger kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's what's relevant. That's what's important. That's what's ultimate. These are the kinds of things that we need to be thinking about. So as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter is giving an admonition, and it's rooted in our citizenship. That's where I'm going with this, so that's why I'm talking about this, because if we just read it on the surface and out of context, you know, he's going to say that we need to do certain things, but it's rooted in our resident alienship. And so there's a sense in which when we look at Peter's admonition, we need to see it as a foundational kind of admonition. We need to see it as a foundational dynamic for kingdom living, for resident alienship living, if I could put it that way. We need to see it as sort of the framework for a resident alienship living. What's this admonition all about? Well, it's a practical framework for living as kingdom citizens. Are we here to think about playfulness and idleness, dancing with abandon into old age, or are we here to think about something else? And as we think about something else, are we to live our lives differently than the world for big reasons? So listen to what he says, verse 13, therefore. Now, obviously, you know, what he's saying, this admonition he's about to give us is based on what he said before. That's the context. He's talked about us being pilgrims, sojourners, kingdom citizens. He's talked about us being saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So based on all of that, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So what are we getting at with this admonition? Again, I said it's foundational. It's a framework for kingdom living. It's big picture. It's the skeletal structure upon which you hang the specifics of what you do day to day. It's the walls, perhaps we could say. So what are they? What are we talking about? What are the big picture kinds of admonitions that we see here? There are four, and I want to give them to you. And I guess what I'm trying to communicate is that if we get these four things fixed in our minds, then it'll remind us who we are and what we're about big picture, and the specifics will take care of themselves. That's what I'm trying to communicate. So here's the first. What's Peter getting at? What are we to do as kingdom citizens? The first is this. We are to ready our minds. If I were just saying to you, ready your mind. Make your mind ready. Think about your thinking. That's what we're talking about. So ready your mind. Look at what he says in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. So we'll stop there. So gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Be sober. What does that mean? Well, you know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that gird up the loins is just a picture of the Roman soldier, for example, who wore the tunic or the longer kind of dress that the Roman soldiers would wear in those days. They didn't wear blue jeans or slacks or combat gear like we might see today. But they would cinch up their robe or cinch up their tunic, put it up under their belt so that they could run, so that they could run in the battle, they could fight without any hindrances. And so Peter's just using this as a metaphor, a picture. He's saying, cinch up your robes, tuck it under your belt, and we're talking about your mind. So let your mind be ready. Let your mind be ready to fight, be ready for battle, be ready for whatever comes your way. Be ready for action. That's what he's getting at. So I would say that what Peter is getting at here is something very, very serious. I mean, he's talking about the reality of who we are as kingdom citizens. He's talking about the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, based on that, I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. I want you to be ready. So it's something serious. So I think part of what we see here is if we're going to be kingdom citizens, we're going to be resident aliens in this world as God wants us to be. Again, it's just sitting idly by waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. It's not about retirement and playfulness. It's about doing something. So if we're going to ready our mind, that means that we've got to prepare our minds, right? So we're talking about a serious preparation, a serious preparation for the lives to which God has called us. And you can't be prepared without a renewed mind. And isn't that what Paul says over and over again? He says, put off these sinful habit patterns and put on godly habit patterns. How do you do that? Through the renewing of your mind. He says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. So we've got to learn to think biblically. That means that we have to have biblical knowledge. As much as people hate to talk about biblical knowledge today, we've got to have biblical knowledge. I won't give you the details, but I read another article this past week. It was entitled something to the effect five tenets or five planks against anti-intellectualism. It was written, well, I forget exactly who wrote it, but this individual is a Christian. He compiled a number of quotes from people like R.C. Sproul, Oz Guinness, D.A. Carson, a number of others. And the essential thrust of the article was that in evangelical America today, or in church life in America today, there is this anti-intellectual trend, and it's essentially sinful, and it's essentially destructive. Now, we're not talking about being all theology and no heart. We're not talking about all theology and no passion. We're not talking about all theology and no, you know, heartfelt living. obviously, we don't pit those things against one another. What I'm saying is you can't have genuine passion, genuine heartfelt living, genuine love for God and love for others without right thinking. So this anti-intellectualism actually militates against biblical love and biblical passion. So we've got to have biblical knowledge, and as we have biblical knowledge, we deal with our hearts, we deal with our sin, we deal with hearts that are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. And as we renew our minds with biblical knowledge and take that knowledge and apply it to our hearts, to the everyday issues of our hearts and the everyday issue of our lives, we need to have a biblical worldview on all of life. This is part of what Peter is getting at. I don't think I'm reading into the text when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. If I say that part of what Peter is getting at is that we need to have a biblical worldview on all of life, I'm not reading into the text. Why? Because Peter's writing in a context. He's writing in the context of the reality of who we are, sojourners in this world, kingdom citizens, here to advance God's kingdom. And the only way that we can do that is that we have a biblical worldview on all of life. I was thinking about this in reference to Daniel Klein's article. In our small group, we're going through a book by Darrell Miller. And he wrote this book for two reasons. One of the reasons he wrote it was for struggling Christians. Most Christians, as they think about work, I'm just using this as an example. Most Christians think about work. They think that we work in order to have the things that we want. They see work merely as a means to an end. They don't see work as a good thing. They see work as a curse. And we think like consumers when we think that way, mere consumers. And so that's why you see, even in the church today, that's why you see this focus on play. We're living for the weekend. Thank goodness it's Friday. Can't wait till retirement and all of those things. We don't see the value of work. We don't see the dignity of work. We don't see that it's part of our dignity as human beings. We don't see it as part of that which God means when He says we've been created in His image. God works. He worked to create the world. He's working even now, the Lord Jesus said. Jesus worked on the cross. God is the Creator, and we are co-creators with God in a sense. He's created the universe, but He put Adam and Eve to do what? In the garden. He put them there to do what? To cultivate it. To subdue it. And that's why we're here. So part of our dignity is work, but that's not the way most of us think. That doesn't mean you're going to be happy in your work all the time, because the curse is not work. The curse is that there's a lot of toil associated with work. But I think if we see work for what it is, then that'll help bear the toil, as it were. So we're vice regents with God. So what does that have to do with what Peter's getting at? What does that have to do with being resident aliens? Well, it means that because we are citizens of heaven and God has put us here, it means that we're to bring heaven here, as it were. We're to heavenize the earth, as I've said before. Or we're to kingdomize the earth. Or we're to kingdomize our world. We're to kingdomize our homes. We're to kingdomize our workplace, our work environment, to the degree that we can. It's a lot easier if you own the factory, you know, than if you're a worker in the factory. But nevertheless, this is our mindset. Well, what does it mean to kingdomize? Well, Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. See, there's the issue. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean to kingdomize? To bring God's will on the earth as it's being played out in heaven. So, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in my home as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done at Selenese as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done at Cryovac as it is in heaven. You get the idea? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done at Boeing, at FedEx, at Airgas, at Greenville County Public School, at Greenville Hospital, thy will be done in these places as it is in heaven. That's why we're here. That's why we're placed strategically in all of those places. We're kingdom citizens. We're resident aliens. And we're to bring truth and beauty and goodness to those places to the degree that we're able. Obviously, some are more hindered than others. But this is who we are. Truth, beauty, goodness. That's what we're about. I heard about a manufacturer who came to know Christ, and he was a utilitarian, and his place of business was austere and plain and ugly, frankly, and you know the work environment just really wasn't that appealing at all. But he came to know Christ, and he began to think about this concept of kingdomizing his work environment. He began to think about bringing truth and beauty and goodness to the work environment. One of the things that he did was merely beautify the surroundings because it glorifies God. I read about another manufacturer whose factory was in a poor section of town. He came to know Christ, and before he paid the minimum wage and he didn't think too much about the folk that worked for him. He didn't care about the community. And all of a sudden, because God had changed his heart, he began to think, how can I kingdomize this place? And so he gave all of his workers a raise, and he instituted a profit-sharing plan. And he began to give some of the profit back to the community. This is what we're talking about, kingdomizing, bringing truth and beauty and goodness to the strategic spheres of influence in which God has placed us. I read another article this week by Catherine Alsdorf, and it's about something that a lot of folk are talking about. It's about gospel entrepreneurship. Now, I won't take a lot of time with this, but gospel entrepreneurship, what is that? Well, you've got gospel, I know what that is, and then we've got entrepreneurship, we know what that is, but gospel plus entrepreneurship plus city serving and culture renewing. What is that? Well, you go back to Jeremiah. What does he say? Pray for the peace of the city. Work for the peace of the city. Work for the good of the city. We talked about those things. Subdue the earth. Be salt and light. Make disciples of the nations. Put it all together. Renewing the culture. Being salt and light. Being an influence in the environment in which God has placed us. So gospel plus entrepreneurship plus city serving and culture renewing equals gospel entrepreneurship. It's built on the premise that the gospel changes everything. The gospel saves souls, but the gospel changes the way people live and the way people think. And as it changes the way people live and think, it changes cultures. That's the point. But we got to think that way. If our minds are not ready, if we never thought in these terms, if we never thought along these lines, then we're just drifting down the river of life, thinking the way the world thinks. Or maybe we're hunkered down in our Christian castle or whatever the case may be. But we got to learn to think this way. And this is what Peter is getting at when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get serious. A serious preparation. This life is not about dancing with abandon into old age. It's about changing the world. And I know theologians get nervous when you say things like that. Oh, the Great Commission isn't about changing the world. It's about making disciples. Let me tell you something. King Jesus died on the cross to change the world. You got to get that. It's part of what we're here for. We do it through the gospel. Absolutely. But it's about changing the world. If it's not, then I have no idea what the new heavens and the new earth are all about, or what kingdom living is all about, or why we would even care about beauty and justice and kindness and goodness here in this world. I have no clue if it's not about changing the world. Forgive me. These things are serious. They ought to grip our hearts. So I got to move on. Serious preparation, serious outlook. Peter says, be sober. This means to be watchful. It means to be wise. It means to be serious. It means to be self-controlled. We're not, you know, talking about abstaining from alcohol, though obviously if you're under the influence of alcohol, you don't have the right outlook. But this is the point. This is a general dynamic. Be sober in your outlook. It's not that you can never laugh. It's not that you can never have a good time. Those things are part of reflecting the glory of God and part of being created in the image of God, that we can find things and that are funny and think about things in that way. But we've got to understand that in the context of our resident alienship and the kingdom and eternity, not in the context of the world of the comedy club where we're just looking for relief, but in the context of kingdom citizenship. So let's be serious even about our laughter. So a serious outlook. That's what we're talking about. Now, laughter would be way down the list because, you know, Peter's writing in the context of a people who are suffering, and people who are being persecuted, and they now have this citizenship in heaven, and that's part of what he's getting at. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for whatever the world throws at you. That's the context here. I'm simply trying to apply it to our context. We're not really that persecuted yet. We're still have the ability to talk about changing our world. Of course, even Christians who are persecuted have that ability. But we don't have 30 minutes to unpack that. But what we can say in our context as well is that the world has fallen. So how do we react to that if we're going to be sober? Well, we've got to recognize the way the world is, don't we? The sinfulness and the fallenness of the world, the reality of that. You know, a lot of times I hear Christians talking about, you know, how we're going to change our country through legislation. You're not taking seriously the sinfulness. You're not taking seriously the fallenness. You can't change a culture ultimately through legislation. This culture is way down the road. There's got to be a heart change. So we got to get serious in our thinking in that arena, if that's where you gravitate toward. We got to think about the way the world is. We got to think about the way the world should be. How is the world? You work in a hospital. The world's a dangerous place. I cannot imagine being an emergency room surgeon or nurse. It would be difficult for me to be just a GP or a pharmacist at the hospital because of all the pain and all the suffering. This is the fallenness of the world. So we've got to think about the way the world is, but we've also got to think about the way the world should be. If we're going to be serious, the world shouldn't have pain and suffering. Why do we have it? Fall. So what do? Well, we help people through the medical dynamics that God has given us because we care about people. That's kingdom work. But we do it in the context of being kingdom citizens. And so obviously we want to bring Christ to bear. That's ultimately how we push back the fall. We push back the fall with medicine and surgery, but we push it back in a kingdom context, a gospel context. Changed hearts, changed minds, changed lives, changed cultures. So in thinking soberly, what can we do now to bring about the way the world should be? That's the question. See where I'm going? If we have a serious outlook, we're going to be thinking about the way the world is, the way it should be, and then we're going to say, okay, what can I do in my talents, my gifts, my calling, my strategic placement, my burden? What can I do to make this little corner of the world that God has put me in, what can I do to make this corner of the world the way it should be? It won't be the way it should be till Christ comes again, but I'm working in that direction. That's the issue. So what can you do in your place of business, in your home, in your community, in your church? We're talking about getting ready. We're talking about preparing our minds. We're talking about being ready to face the world. We're talking about the fact that we've been sent out to pull down strongholds, to pull down ideas, to pull down ideologies behind the way people live. We pull down the ideas and all of a sudden people change. We've been sent out to pull down ideas and false philosophies and false worldviews and lies from Satan and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We've been sent out to pull those things down and proclaim a message of grace and mercy and truth and beauty and goodness and justice and holiness and on and on. I was in Chick-fil-A the other day, and I got to thinking. Now, it's not perfect, because it's a fallen world, right? But you think about it. You go into the average Chick-fil-A versus the average McDonald's. The average Chick-fil-A versus the average Burger King. And I'm just observing. The average Chick-fil-A, it's cleaner, isn't it? The folks are more friendly. The service is better. They actually engage you. They talk to you. They say things like, it's a pleasure to serve you. They try to help you. I was in Chick-fil-A the other day. This fellow, he was asking me how my day was going. Now, why is Chick-fil-A different than McDonald's? Because the founder, the owner, has a kingdom mindset. And he set it in motion in his place of business. Gospel, entrepreneurship. Resident alienship. I got to move on. I'm just talking about getting ready. That's all I'm talking about right now. Getting ready. So ready your mind. That's big picture stuff. How are you going to be a resident alien? Ready your mind. Secondly, rest your hope. Rest your hope. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at what he says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Verse 13. Be sober and rest your hope. There it is. Rest your hope on what? Well, fully first. Rest your hope fully, completely. You know, don't hold back. The point of overflowing. Rest your hope fully upon what? The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christ is coming again to consummate the kingdom. That's what we're talking about. We've been saved by grace now. We have grace to live. And we're going to receive ultimate grace when Jesus comes again. It's the consummation of the kingdom. It's the resurrection. We get our resurrection bodies. Paul talked about that in Philippians, right? The Lord Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies. The same Jesus who is able to subdue all things is going to transform us so that we have bodies like Him. Why? So that we can live as kingdom citizens in the final state? So rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the context here is trials, suffering, pain, persecution. And we have trials, even if we're not persecuted. We suffer. We have pain. If we could go down each row this morning, every single one of you could tell us about some pain in your life. Some may be greater than others, but nevertheless, all of us are experiencing some kind of pain. And so Peter says, look, what you need to do, you're going to be a resident alien. Even if you're in pain, even if you're suffering, even if you've got a terminal illness, you're still a resident alien. What are you? What are you about? What's the issue? How do you live? Well, you got to ready your mind and you got to rest your hope upon the grace that is to be revealed or that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a great grace that's coming, consummation grace, Jesus revealing grace. Eternity ushering in grace. I mean, we could think about it in all kinds of ways. Prize-winning grace. Reaching the finish line, grace. Grace is coming. In fact, it's being brought to you. Look at what he says. Rest your hope. Hope. Hope doesn't mean I hope it's going to work out. Hope is confidence. Rest your confidence, your focus, your sights. Fix your eyes fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. the phrase here, to be brought to you, the word there is used of ships carrying precious cargo. There's precious cargo coming. Jesus is coming and He's bringing it to you. I remember back when I was in college, and I was down in Charleston, and I had met Mary, you know, now my wife, and I had met her, and of course I was on the swim team, so my parents would come down and watch me swim, and after I met Mary, they'd bring her with them, and I can remember just, you know, being in Charleston, love my parents, love to see them, but there's a different dynamic now. They're bringing Mary, they're bringing her, you know, I mean, this is anticipation. I mean, all week, that's what I'm thinking about, right? And this is, it pales, of course, but this is what keeps us going. This is what drives us. I mean, you talk about living for the weekend back in those days. My focus wasn't exactly where it should be, but we're living for future grace. We're living for consummation. We're living for the kingdom to be fully and finally realized. We're living for the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. That's what we're living for. He's the goal. So focus on Him. Now, I'm going to move quickly. There's more to be said there, but let me just move quickly so we can try to at least get through these verses. We're talking about a big framework anyway. We're going to flesh a lot of this out as we spend more time in 1 Peter. So ready your mind, rest your hope. Thirdly, reject your past. So these are big, big things to do as we're thinking about the framework or the walls that surround our lives. We're going to get our minds ready, got to prepare, got to be serious. We're going to rest our hope. Our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not in philosophy. It's not in the government. It's not in ourselves. It's not in It's not in anything other than the grace that is to be fully brought to us when Jesus comes. So it's wrapped up in Jesus. So ready our minds, rest our hope, and reject our past. Look at what he says in verse 14. We're doing this as obedient children. So obeying God. And notice what he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust. Sounds like Paul, doesn't he? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And Peter's saying the exact same thing. You'd think they knew each other. Obviously they did. So, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Interesting word there, conforming, by the way. It's the word we get, our word scheme or schematic. You know what a schematic is? Like a plan, perhaps. A blueprint. Don't put on the blueprint or the schematic or put on the face of your former selves. Don't be following the blueprint of your former lust. Don't follow the plan of your former lust. That is before you were saved, before you knew Jesus. So how do we reject our past? That's what we're talking about. You know, Paul said to the Philippians once again, he said, you know, in the past I was this, 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 and this, but I count that all rubbish compared to what? Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. So we're going to reject all of our past, particularly the sinful part. We don't want to be conformed to our former lust. Well, what were our former lusts? Dancing with abandon into old age, perhaps? Leisure? Folk, I love leisure. I have a lust relationship with leisure. I have got to abandon that. I cannot be conformed to that. Notoriety? Money? Prestige? We talk about the big things that people think about when we think about lust, but these are the everyday lusts of our hearts, the things that we have. Hanging out with the guys. I'm married. I'd rather hang out with the guys three nights a week than spend time with my wife. That is a former lust. You're married now. I'm not saying you can't ever hang out with the guys. I'm just pulling things that I'm trying to land on somebody somewhere. I don't know who. I'm just thinking about things in my past. You know, sometimes people reach that midlife crisis point, right? And they have this wistful or wishful kind of thinking about, you know, the halcyon days or where they, you know, where they were in terms of, you know, age and freedom and all that. I bumped into a fellow that I knew in college recently. And we were asking about, you know, people that we know mutually. And I said, what about so-and-so? And he said, oh, he kind of, you know, got out of college and this and that, but, you know, left his wife and left his family and just went back. And, you know, now he lives on a boat. And in fact, he was forced to leave one particular area that he lived in because he was running some kind of illegal operation off his boat. And this kind of, he changed for a little while, but he really hadn't changed. He's gone back. You know, if I were to go back, sometimes I wish I was 22 years old, at least physically speaking. I tell my daughter I'd like to be 22 physically, but know what I know now. But if you could literally go back, when I was 22, I had religion, but no power. I had school, but no understanding. I had athletic ability, but no real success. I had friends, but no real fellowship. I had fun, but no real joy. I was carefree, but I had no real peace. I had safety, but no real security. I had manners, but no real character. I mean, we could go on and on, right? I don't want to go back to that, do you? He says, don't be conformed to your former lust. Don't be content with your former ignorance. It's just ignorant. It's a lack of knowledge of God. I have a friend that broke my heart. I won't give the details. He seemed like he's living a double life for years. Leader in the church, came out. Confronted, supposedly repented, did okay for a little while, and then he decided to go back to his former lust, his former ignorance. He walked away from everything. Obviously, Peter is calling us to something 180 degrees opposite. If we're going to be resident aliens, if we're going to advance God's kingdom, we've got to reject our past. That's the negative part. The positive side of that, we've got to retain our holiness. That's the fourth component in this structure that we're trying to build this morning. We ready our minds, we rest our hope, we reject our past, and we retain our holiness. This is what he says here. But, verse 15, as he, that is God, who called you. He's called you out of darkness into light. He's reached into your heart and he's changed it. And he's gone into the kingdom of Satan, Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1. And he's rescued, he's translated you out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he who called you is what? Holy. He's different. He's set apart. You also be holy in all your conduct. What's the motivation? Be holy, God says, because I am holy. You're going to represent me? You're going to get serious? You got to be holy. You got to be different. I've set you apart. You got to live that way. I mean, you got God's call. He's called us to holiness. You got God's character. I'm holy. And you got God's command. Be holy. And that all translates into our conduct. Dealing with sin. godly sorrow instead of worldly sorrow. Holiness in our relationships, loving others, confessing our sin to others, forgiving others, being reconciled to others, considering them better than ourselves. Holiness in what you watch, holiness in how you spend your money, holiness in how you spend your time, holiness in your thought life, holiness in your prayer life, holiness at work, holiness in how you see work, how you see your life. Is your life consecrated? That's the issue. Not are you a preacher. Not are you a missionary. Not are you a doctor or a nurse or a letter carrier or an engineer or a biochemist. Not, no. Are you consecrated in the calling that God has placed on your life? Are you bringing truth, beauty, and goodness to bear in your sphere of influence? Are you holy? Do you reflect the character of God? Do I reflect the character of God? Oh, when I fail to reflect the character of God, when I reflect my own character, how it grieves my heart, and there's nothing I can do to take it back. I can get forgiveness, but the moment is gone. Depends on who I dishonored the Lord in front of. And so more and more I want to think, Lord, I'm a kingdom citizen. I'm a resident alien. I want to be holy. Help me to think about it in advance. Help me to be prepared. Help me to be sober. Help me to be serious. Help me not to mess up here, because it's so important. And it's so critical to me, because you've changed me. Everything has to have a biblical worldview, and we have to learn to think biblically. I was thinking about this just recently. I'm writing a little something on marriage and the unashamedness in the marital relationship, and then the shame in certain areas outside of that, and thinking about modesty, for example, and the purpose of clothing. And here's what I'm getting at, just by way of illustration. Certainly when we wear clothes, it's to cover our shame. I don't have time to explain that at this point. But think, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were naked and unashamed, and then they sinned, and all of a sudden their eyes were open. They saw they were naked, guilt and shame, and they had to be covered. And so part of wearing clothes is about covering our shame. But you know what else? It's about acknowledging our need for God, our need for Christ. Just as God killed the animals, Adam and Eve couldn't cover themselves with the fig leaves. God had to kill the animals and clothe them. God has to clothe us with His righteousness. His Son, the animals point to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we wear clothes, we walk down the street, when we wear clothes, we're saying to the world, there's something wrong with me, something wrong with you, there's something wrong with the world, we got to wear clothes. But on the other hand, we're saying we have a need, but we're saying that there is an answer, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we wear clothes, we're preaching the gospel. If you never thought of that, this is my point. We got to think. So from now on, when I put on my clothes, I'm going to think I'm preaching the gospel today. Now, folk may not understand that, but it doesn't mean that God is not proclaiming His gospel loudly and clearly through that. You say, where do you get that? Well, Romans 1 says that God has revealed Himself in creation. Psalm 19 says God has revealed Himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 tells us, though, that everyone suppresses that truth and they don't get it. Well, just because they don't get it doesn't mean that God's not proclaiming it. And so just because people don't get the gospel when I wear clothes doesn't mean that God is not proclaiming it through me. Now, what is my point? Again, I'm not trying to get way off track. I'm trying to say we gotta retain our holiness. We gotta know what it means to be holy. It's not just a matter of following the rules. It's the worldview. What are we about in our resident alienship? That's the issue. Are we about dancing with abandon into old age? Collecting seashells at Punta Gorda? Here, God. Here's my new dance. Here's my seashells. Let me close with this. When I was out of town, I was riding through fairly metropolitan area. And in bigger areas, you see more sin on display. I found myself in a mall. I hadn't been in a mall in a long time. I'll just be honest with you. If I never go to a mall again, it'll be a good thing. The visual stimulation. You cannot go. Maybe you've been desensitized to it, and that's fine. But I hadn't been there in a long time. And just everywhere you look, the way they sell, what the advertisers are doing, 90% of it, maybe not, I don't know, 70, 80% of it, it's sexual in content, sexual in nature, the way they present it. I'm riding down the street, and I see this shop called Hustler, right out in the open. I won't elaborate. This is the world we live in, and it's increasingly such. Well, why? Well, sin. And we can blame sinners and should. But the church needs to take some of the blame too. I don't blame the church for all of it, but we do need to take some of the blame. Why? Because we failed in Washington? No. Because we're not living as resident aliens. We're living as full-blown American citizens. And when I say we, I'm not pointing out anybody. I'm just in general. And you want to say, okay, preacher, give me an example. I'd have to give an example of my own life. That's what I'd have to do. But we're living as American citizens rather than kingdom citizens. Here's what I'll close with, rather than the negative. And this is it, I promise. I'm sorry. But if you think about it, in one sense, America, a lot of folk want to say, well, our founding fathers in America and the liberty and the freedom and the morality and the churches and the ideas and the ideals that we have for a long, long time, which are fast eroding, all of that. A lot of people say, well, that's the product of Enlightenment thinkers. No, it's not. America is the product, in large measure, of the First Great Awakening. You had Christians that came to America looking for a number of things. Part of what they were looking for was religious freedom, but you had a decade in America as well. A lot of folk came for other things, as I alluded to. But you go along for 100 years or so, and somewhere in the mid-1700s, all of a sudden, there is a revival. There's a great awakening, a movement of the Spirit of God. And what that awakening did, of course, it awakened Christians who now were living as resident aliens, and they were living out the hope that was in them, and they were influencing others, and folk were getting saved. And as a result of that, the culture was transformed. And so the freedom and the technology and the economic prosperity and the moral values and all of the things that Christians today lament that are gone, that are no longer here, the uniform, in a sense, worldview, and right? You understand what I'm saying? All of that is the product of Christians living as resident aliens. It's the gospel that transformed every area of American wilderness into a reflection in some sense, not perfect, but a reflection in some sense of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom coming to the earth and God's will being done in the area of technology and economics and morality and values, and on and on we could go. University system used to be Christian. Hospitals founded by Christians. On and on we could go. What's my point? I don't know what God's going to do, and I know the church as a whole has to rise up if this culture is going to be transformed like that. God would have to bring another great awakening. But the way He does it is by moving in the hearts of His people, moving in the hearts of His preachers, and moving in His church. And here we are, looking at what Peter has to say. We're just a handful of people, comparatively speaking. But let's make sure this handful of people, let's make sure we're readying our minds, resting our hope, rejecting our past, and retaining our holiness. We're going to sing. You say, why are we going to sing? We're going to sing to praise God, to thank God, to worship God, to commit to God. We're going to sing as a response to God's Word. And as we sing, we're going to be thinking, we're going to be praying. We're going to be saying, Lord, yes, we want to be what You want us to be. None of us are perfect. Our preacher's not perfect, but we want to be kingdom citizens, resident aliens. So help us, Lord. That's our prayer. Help us. Help us by Your grace and by Your might. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.